we're concluding our series called Shift. We've been talking about how there are different parts of our perspective that need to shift in relationship to words of God. Our mindset, our priorities, things in our relationships, and how we evaluate things. And today we're going to be talking about the greatest story that has ever been told. As a preacher, every year when it comes to Easter, I'm telling the story that everyone already knows. And it's kind of a challenging thing, a tricky thing. And I was talking to God about it. I was like, you know, God, they already know the end of the story. And he goes, yes, but my story never grows old. And so today I'm going to share a simple story about how Jesus lived and how he died and how he rose again. Before I get started, though, I was thinking about, from a certain perspective, how far our country and the world has actually progressed when it comes to technology and advancement. I mean, the invention of electricity. Just consider what your life would be like without electricity. I mean, you wouldn't be able to have air conditioning during the summer months. You wouldn't be able to wash your clothes and think about that for a moment. Or you would wash them, but it would be a much more difficult process. We have three boys, and it seems like it's infinity laundry. Does anybody else have this perpetual laundry problem? Anybody else? Our life group pastor has five children. I don't even know. They got to hire someone to do laundry at their house. They have so much. And so consider for a moment you wouldn't be able to have a washing machine, a dryer. And then I started thinking about, even far as technology is concerned, like the progression of the phone, the telephone. Raise your hands in here if you've ever used a rotary telephone. If you've ever used a rotary telephone. Raise your hands if you've never used a rotary telephone. Our young people sit over in that section mainly. They don't even know what a rotary, they're like, what's that? Anyway, it's the, okay, you guys remember, how about a party line? If you know what a party line is, raise your hand, all right? Many people don't know what a party line. My cousins lived in the mountains and they still had a party line in 1994, okay? And a party line is where everybody, there's like a neighborhood and they're all in the same line and they give you different rings, like a ding ding or a ring, and you know which one is yours, but you could pick it up at any time and listen to your neighbor's conversation on your phone. So it was awesome if you're a gossip. And so anyway, I looked up the next progression after we had the, does anybody remember the 20-foot cord that you had to, like, if you were a teenager and you wanted to talk to your girlfriend in privacy, you had to take the cord and go behind and like, hey baby, how's it going? I only got 5 minutes to talk to you. My mom said I have to get off the phone. Anyway, and so I was thinking about, next came the bag phone. I looked up the price. Do you guys know what a bag phone went for? $5,000. $5,000 to have a phone the size of a briefcase with you in your car, all right? It was crazy. And then there was the little Nokias. Does anybody remember those little guys? You had a little faceplate. You could change it out. I had an OU, and I was like, oh, look at that. That's awesome. Final Four. Anyway, shameless plug for my Sooners. So the next progression, now we have these smartphones, right? Did you know that you have more power for computing in your pocket than the last space shuttle that took people into outer space? Like right now, the current space shuttle, you have more power for computing in your pocket than the things that take people to the moon. That's crazy. That's mind-blowing. There are so many things that we can do in today's culture. And I started thinking about it, and here's a little different spin on this. I started thinking about it, of all the things that we can do, that I started thinking, is can ever the enemy of can't? And what I mean by that is, we don't like to dwell on the things that we can't do, right? We prefer to live in the can do. It's comfortable in the areas of can. It becomes uncomfortable and we become uneasy in the areas of can't. But I want you to know, it's important for clarity to understand that inside of the convenience and the comfort of this world, that sometimes we are lulled into a false belief that life is about this world. It's about this life. And we forget that there's an eternity in our future, that this life is merely a blink and then it passes away. And so I thought for the sake of clarity, let's juxtapose can versus can't. And I thought as a father, I've coached all my kids. All my kids I've coached in their sports. Raise your hand, say amen if you've ever coached your kid in sports. Amen, just real quick, say amen. You know you have. Now, there's something that you can't do, and this becomes very, very painful in this moment that you realize you can't. I don't know if you've ever been in this moment, but I bet you have, where you were watching your kid and it was a pivotal moment. It was a critical juncture in the game. And they strike out. They drop the ball. They commit a turnover at the most inopportune time, and it costs your team the game. And then that look of what? Dejection and defeat comes over their faces. And there you are as a parent, right? And you are helpless, helpless. You would do anything to be able to get out there and help them, right? To put something in them, to give them a tip, to be able to hit the ball for them, to be able to run fast. You would do anything. But in that moment, you realize, right, that there are some things that you can't do for them. And that causes us a tremendous amount of discomfort. How about not only as a father, but what about as a husband? If you've been married for more than 6 weeks, then you know that marriage is gonna have some struggles, all right? Can I get an amen? If you've ever had any struggles in marriage, say amen, amen. If you didn't say amen, you're lying, all right? The Bible says that whenever someone gets married, the two shall come together and become what? One. So God designed marriage to be in unity, all right? Singleness. The problem with that unity is that all of you doesn't fit inside of that one, that there are parts and pieces of you that have to die, that you have to let go of. And the problem is, when we're thinking of can't, is that I can't be the husband that I need to be without God as the center point in our relationship. Do you know why? Because even as a pastor, I'm telling you the honest truth. I am prone to be selfish. I am prone to think of myself. I'm prone to believe that I have never lost an argument. I'm talking to somebody. You say amen if you're married to that person right now. You know who they are. I'm prone to think of myself. I'm prone to justify whenever I forget to take out the trash or do whatever, pick up the kid. Oh, was I supposed to pick them up? I didn't know. They can walk home. Anyway, I've been known to forget a kid at the field house every now and then. I get home and my wife said, where's Titus? I was like, I'll be right back. That's what I'm prone to do. I need Jesus in my marriage in order for me to experience God's best for my life. You see, without Jesus, you can survive. You can survive in your relationships, but you will never thrive in those relationships. Can't makes us uncomfortable. So not only as a father, I thought, as a husband, and then I went to the next level, and this is kind of where we're gonna set up the message this morning. I thought, what about as a sinner? What about as a sinner? What can't I do as a sinner? The Bible says, because of our sin, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, as a sinner, I can't save myself. I can't forgive my sin. I can't be religious enough to become right in the sight of God. Therefore, man's greatest dilemma is death. The greatest problem for which we have no prescription is death. We've solved so many problems when it comes to technology. Back 100 years ago, if you wanted to send a letter to Australia, if you want to communicate, you couldn't talk to them on the phone, you couldn't email them, you couldn't text them, right? You couldn't Snapchat. And so if you wanted to talk to someone in Australia, 4 months, they would take an envelope that you sent, put it on a ship across the ocean. 4 months. When you think about how far we have come and the life of luxury that we now live, I don't care how much you make in here this morning. Compared to the people 100 years ago, you live like kings. Is can ever the enemy of can't? Do we like to dwell in the things that we're comfortable with and not deal with the issue of death, deal with the issue of eternity, deal with the issue of the man called Jesus Christ? I submit to you today that we should have some clarity about what this life is about. And I think when we look through the prism of the life of Christ, we will begin to understand that though we have the power to heat and cool our home and the power to be able to drive from here to wherever and fly over there and send men to the moon and now possibly to Mars, though we have the ability to do so much, there's still a riddle that remains unsolved. And that is, it is certain that we will all one day die. And then after that, what happens? I submit to you that in order to have a transformed life, the Bible suggests that you have to have a transfer from Jesus Christ. That power is only potential, that you have to have something that gives in order for something to be able to receive. And the thing that gave in this world, in this universe, in all of creation, the thing that gave was God. God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Power that was potential turns into impact when you allow God to transfer himself, his Son, into your Savior. And then when you allow that transfer to occur, only then will you experience transformation. So that's the dilemma. The dilemma is death. And so I'd like to discuss with you the prescription for our greatest problem. Jesus Christ, he lived, he died, he rose again. As I was thinking about his life, I thought of three particular areas, and I could drone on for hours and exhaust the things that he did and represented and lived out. But as I was thinking of three in particular, I thought these would be three things that someone in here might receive comfort if they heard the man named Jesus and what he did. Number one, he heard those that others ignored. He heard those that others ignored. I don't know, I bet everyone in here at some juncture, I know I've experienced this. Has anybody in here ever been ignored? That is a terrible feeling. Like, have you ever walked in and someone sees you and you know that they know who you are, right? And they like just walk, like they don't, like they've never met you, like they never recognize you. I had it happen to me last week at the gym. Guy used to come to our church a long time ago. I saw him and I like didn't really, I was like, hey, and he just like, he did that. He went like that. And I was like, what? And so whenever people ignore us, it hurts, right? In Matthew chapter 15, there was this woman that we don't know her name. She's referred to as the Canaanite woman. Now, Canaanite, that might not mean anything to you, but it means that she was not a Jewish person. She was a Gentile. So that means that she didn't look like the people that hung out with Jesus. She didn't talk like the people that hung out with Jesus. She wasn't raised in the same way that the people that hung out with Jesus. So when this woman walked up, she began crying out, and she had a daughter that was tormented and was a very serious situation. And I don't know if you've ever had a child that gets sick, but man, there's nothing that will drive you to desperation than to see your child struggling. And so she walks up to Jesus and she says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And the disciples, they had a moment here to demonstrate that they were getting it. Unfortunately, it was not their brightest moment. As a matter of fact, it was a terrible commercial for the church. They said, "Jesus, send her away. She's bugging us. She's bothering us. She keeps on yelling. She's making a scene. She's causing commotion. She's a distraction. She's a Gentile. She doesn't look like us. She doesn't talk. Just send her away." And Jesus said, "Come here, let's have a talk." And they have a conversation, and it turns out beautifully, and this woman was humble before God, and as a result, her daughter was made well. But I thought about that as an analogy of how many people have come into church somewhere along the way in their life, And maybe you're sitting in one of these seats this morning, and the way you feel about church is colored by an experience that you had where you walked in expecting something to happen, and instead something else happened. And as a result of the something else, you became embittered toward God, embittered toward His church. And you feel like those people down there, they're like this, they're like that. And the truth of the matter is, we're all sinners that have fallen short of the glory of God. And you catch me on a bad day, you'll see someone who is full of sin in his life. Don't ever put preachers up on a pedestal. The person that you worship is Jesus, not a man. And so, therefore, when you come to his house, if you set the expectation that they're all sinners falling short of the glory of God, then you can realize that we're all struggling to get it right. But on behalf of those that have experienced that type of pain when you went to seek after God, let me apologize. Let me apologize for any pain, for any way that you've been mistreated, for any kind of rejection that you might have suffered. I'm gonna apologize on behalf of the church, and I want you to know, don't let that stand in the way of your progress, because God is always available to hear even when others get it wrong. Not only does he hear, but he also helps the helpless. The Bible says in Mark chapter 5, there was this man named the demoniac of Gadara. He was possessed by all of these demons. He lived in a graveyard by himself in the mountains and was running around without any clothes on. So there you go. That's a crazy situation, right? I think you guys would agree. That sounds like a crazy situation. And this man was so overtaken by this outside influence, by the voice of the enemy, that what had a hold of him began to speak for him. He no longer was speaking for himself, but it spoke for him. And I thought, man, I think that people can relate to that. Have you ever had something overtake you to where you were no longer in control, but that thing had you rather than you having it? Like you felt like you weren't determining your direction, it was now determining your direction. I mean, addiction takes on many forms and many faces, but the moment that it starts speaking for you, see, like whenever you become a person that's drowning in debt, right? Your decisions will be dictated by that debt. Whenever you allow addiction into your life, whether it's drugs, whether it's the way people think about you, right? Sometimes we can predicate all of our decisions about what other people think, paralyzed by what other people might say. Some of you, it's performance. You're addicted. You're addicted to the attaboy. And whenever someone comes up short of giving you the praise that you felt like you deserved, you become bitter, you become angry, you become self-loathing, self-hating. Here was this man out of his mind, out of control. And the problem, whenever you allow something like that to enter into your life, is that it will always lead you, listen, to live in isolation. He was removed from society. And the road of isolation is a dead end. Only death and depression are at the end of the road of isolation. And some of you, your response to pressure, your response to stress is to run and hide. I don't want anyone else to know that I'm struggling. I want to present myself as strong when in reality, I'm fearful. I don't know where I'm going to go next. And here was this man, this thing had overtaken him to the point that he no longer spoke for himself. He was helpless. And yet he runs and falls at the feet of Jesus. And in an instant, he recovers his sanity. He recovers his ability to make rational decisions. He receives his right mind back to himself. What no one else could do in a moment, Jesus did. If you walked in here this morning feeling helpless in some area of your life, can I suggest that you think about Jesus, the person who is able to help the helpless? Not only did he hear those that had been ignored, and not only did he help the helpless, he healed the hopeless. In John chapter 9, there was this man that was born blind. And I want you to know that when you were born blind, the doctors, they don't even try. In their day and age, they didn't even try to fix that. That's just the way it was going to be. You were cursed. I don't know if you feel like you have any areas of your life in which you were born and you feel like there's something that's broken inside of you and you can't fix it. You could start to go down a road that you feel like you're cursed. There's something that's off inside of you and you can't fix it on your own. You've tried, you've went and you've talked to this person, talked to this, and you can't fix it on your own, and you're struggling and you feel like, man, if I was born broken, I must be cursed. And then if you ever add bad theology on top of your burdened situation, then you're gonna really get messed up. Now, I just wanna ask you a question. Have you ever believed something? Have you ever heard something preached or said, and then like you started reading the Bible and you realized that what the Bible said and what you believed, that they were two different things? Has anybody ever had this happen? I know I have. I've many times. I'll be reading the Bible like, wait a minute. Don't ever just believe what other people say. You need to read it for yourself. This man that was born blind, they brought him out before Jesus. And they were going to use him as a wedge issue. They were going to use him as their masterpiece, their closing argument to try to take and discredit Jesus. So they bring him out and they said, Jesus, this man, he was born blind. Let me ask you a question. Was it because of his sin or was it because of his parents' sin that he was born blind? Now, before we even get to the incredibly bad theology that's right there, I want you to think about for a moment, does anybody else see this as offensive? Does anybody else, if I brought a handicapped person out and said, was it because of their sin or was it because of their parents' sin that they were born blind? You guys would all look at me with daggers in your eyes. How dare you do this? How dare you say this? How uncomfortable, how embarrassing. Here was this man born blind, and the religious leaders of their day were pointing at him saying, well, it must be because of either his sin or his parents' sin. And Jesus said, you don't even know what you're talking about. You don't even know what you're talking about. And I wonder if there's anyone in here this morning that you have incomplete information. And then on top of incomplete information, you have inaccurate interpretation. Those are two bad things when it comes to your belief system. Because sometimes you're gonna think a certain way about a thing because you're going through it. And then if you hold on, all right, if you hold on and you get to the other side, if you walk through the valley of the shadow of death and you get to the other side, you'll realize there's more to the story than what you knew. So Jesus looked at the religious leaders and he said, you guys don't even know what you're talking about. This man was not born blind because of his sin. He wasn't born blind because of his parents' sin. He was born blind because I designed him that way so that I might in this very moment, now only God could do crazy stuff like this. In this very moment, in the presence of you, the doubters, and in front of these people who are the ones searching for answers and truth, so that in this moment I might heal him to give the Father glory and to give me validation that I am the Son of God. He said, receive your sight. And this man that was born blind, that the doctors rendered hopeless, in an instant, in a moment, in Jesus' presence, he was healed. That which was hopeless found hope in an instant with Jesus Christ. So what I'm trying to tell you today is that other people might try to interpret your situation, but they are inaccurate in their interpretation. They are incomplete in their information. And don't believe what someone else says about your situation. Do you know who you need to believe about it? You need to believe what God says about your situation, not what someone else says. He lived, he heard, he helped, he healed. But the Bible says also, he died. In Matthew 27, verses 59 through 61, Jesus has just breathed his last breath, and there's a man named Joseph. We don't know anything else about him. He asked Pilate, the Roman governor, if he could have the body. And he takes the body down off the cross, and his broken, battered, bloody body, he wraps him in white linen. And he carries him to his tomb. And he puts him in. The Bible says that he rolled the stone into place. Now this is where if you guys don't read the Bible, you need to read the Bible. Because I was reading it this week and I saw something I'd never seen before. Been preaching this story 25 years, never seen this before. Look at this verse 61. It says that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the sister of Lazarus, were sitting opposite the tomb. I don't know if that struck you as profound, but it did me. I was thinking, wow, what were the emotions that they were met with on that day? It says the sun was setting, all right? Darkness was overtaking the light, and their Savior's body is behind that stone that is rolling into place. If you listen this morning, you can hear the stone in the grooves rolling into place. You can see them peering into the darkness of the tomb, and the stone is slowly closing it off. And as it rolls into place, the finality of their fate, the unexpected culmination of their cause, they're looking at it, and in their minds, they must have been thinking, hope has died. In their minds, they had to have been considering, this is not how we expected it to end. They had to be in that moment of unease where they're realizing, where do we turn? Where do we turn now? We put all of our trust and all of our faith in this man from Galilee who did all these incredible things, and now he's gone. You know, if you're ever going to deliver bad news to someone, I don't know why we do this, but we always tell them what? You should sit down. Here they are sitting, staring, silence, speechless, wondering. I put myself in their place as I was preparing for this morning's message. And I started wondering what all they had witnessed that day. He lived, but he died. I want to share with you guys for a couple of minutes to refresh your memory, maybe reignite some of your passion. Maybe for some of you, I'm going to argue for your conversion. I want you to know what happened to Jesus on that day. The Bible says it started in Galilee, or I'm sorry, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as Jesus was in the garden, it says that one of his best friends, Judas, his treasurer, betrayed him, sold him to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, for 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave. The lowest thing that he could have sold him for is what he chose to give up his Savior. He sold the Christ of the God above out for that, for the price of something that was so common. And then Jesus is taken as a criminal and he is paraded before 6 trials over a span of several hours. The first one, they bring him in and they're making fun of him, and they take a crown of thorns and they press it on his head, and then they hammer it down to where the thorns dug into his scalp, and they put a scepter in his hand, and then the soldiers took turns mocking him, and they bowed before him and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," while they were laughing. The next thing you know, they take a blindfold and they wrap it around his eyes, and then they took turns punching him, and every time they would punch him, they would say, "Prophesy, prophesy who it was that struck you." Eventually, they have to go to the Roman government because they lacked the authority to convict, condemn, and then crucify a common criminal. And so they bring him before Pilate, and Pilate examines him, and Pilate presumes him, finds him innocent. But yet the people cried out, "Crucify him." So he said, "You know what I'll do? I'll have him scourged, and then that will satisfy their thirst." And so they take Jesus to what's called the whipping post. And they bind his hands and they strip his back. And then they take a cat of 9 tails, which has the handle that would be about the size of a baseball bat. And then has 9 tails that come off of leather, and they would weave pieces of bone and pottery into the cat of nine tails. And then a Roman soldier would take and swing it, and he would strike its victim. And then the leather tongs would wrap around, and then he would pull, and stripes of flesh would come off. As Jesus endured this, understand that you have to put yourself in what's actually happening in the story in order to get the fullness of the flavor of the Bible. In Isaiah 53, Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus is born and is subsequently going through this process, Isaiah 53 says, by his stripes, we are healed. Now, if you read that independent of understanding the fulfillment in Christ, you wouldn't understand. You would say, oh, great. Well, no, by his stripes. Do you understand? By his stripes. Every time a Roman soldier did the 39 lashes that struck his back and stripes came off, God said, this is the only way. Through his pain is the only way that I can produce forgiveness of sin. After he has him scourged, he's brought back before Pilate. And Jesus is looking upon his people that he came to save, that he came to set free. And they begin yelling out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate, in a moment of cowardice, even though he knows he's innocent, he takes and he washes his hands. And he says, basically, I'm not responsible for what's getting ready to happen, but I give you permission to do what you want to do. Understand, if you wash your hand, when you have a moment to stand up and do the right thing, washing your hands does not absolve you if you have the power to do what is right. So they put a cross on our Savior's back, and he begins the ascent up the hill called Calvary. And as he's walking up this steep hill, the Bible says that he falls beneath the weight, demonstrating in his humanity that he had given all that he had left. Understand, if you're ever thinking that doing the God thing is tedious or taxing, serving him, giving, living for him is taxing, I want you to burn into your mind the thought of your Savior falling beneath the weight, his broken and beaten body with a crown of thorns on his head, falling beneath the weight of the cross, laying in the dirt, unable to go on beneath the burden that he was carrying. He had given in his humanity all that he could possibly give. They compel a man named Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross the rest of the way as Jesus stumbles to the top of this hill called Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull. And there they take three nails, one for each of his hands and one for the insteps of his feet. And I thought about three rusty nails were the price of all of our fails, of all of our shortcomings, of all of our mistakes, of all of our sins. And they drive it into his hands and feet, and then they drop it into the ground. And when they dropped it in the ground, both shoulders would dislocate. And then the pressure would be on your chest cavity, and the diaphragm was unable to expand. Therefore, you could not breathe. So the way a person died on a cross was through suffocation. And so in order to get a breath, you had to press on the nail that was in your feet. And so he pressed, and as he gasped, and as he grasped for one last breath, for a couple of moments left here on this earth before he gave his life, the Bible says this is what blows your mind, is that in that moment when he looked out on the crowd that was yelling, crucify him. He looked out on the crowd that was mocking him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Son of God, let him come down off the cross. And while they're hurling insults and mockery, he presses down just to get a breath, and he says, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They have incomplete information. They have inaccurate interpretation. it says that after several hours go by, the sky grows black. And he presses down one last time and he says, "It is finished." And then he Joseph requests the body, takes him down, wraps him, takes him to the tomb. Mary and Mary are sitting there as the stone rolls into place. He lived, but he died. Peter's rejected. Now he feels like his ministry's over. All the disciples gave up their businesses, their livelihoods. They've went on the road with a preaching, teaching evangelist and left their families, left everything. And now God isn't what we thought he was. Now it didn't go the way I wanted it to go. I don't know if you've ever been through a season of darkness in your faith where it didn't go the way you wanted it to go, where it didn't end the way you thought it would end. He didn't do what you wanted him to do and in the time you wanted him to do it. And in those moments, you can feel like the stone is rolled over your tomb, and inside of it is buried your hope. Inside of it is buried your trust. Inside of it is buried all of the feelings of peace, and they leave you, and now you're sitting there wondering, where am I going to go now? What am I going to do now? I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn. He lived. He died. I'm so glad that the story doesn't end there. You see, as they stood there, as they sat there, what did they have? They had incomplete information. And they had an inaccurate interpretation of the events. Because 3 days later, they returned to the grave to prepare the body for burial. And the Bible says, as they approached the grave, there was an earthquake and there was an angel that descended. And as he descended, his appearance and countenance, the soldiers that were guarding the grave fell like dead men and were unresponsive. And there was Mary, and Mary, who had just sat there 3 days earlier and watched them roll the stone into place. And now the stone had been rolled back, and the angel's appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. And he said, "I know who you're looking for. I know who you're looking for. You're looking for Jesus, but he's not here. He has risen. Let me show you where he was. Let me show you where he was, not where he is." You see, in the Old Testament, God referred to himself as the what? The I am. Not the I was, not the I will be, but the I am. Because he is always the God of the living, not the God of the dead. When you look upon the stone and it's rolled into place in your own life, you need to hold on through the season of darkness. Because the Bible says in Psalm 30, verse 5, that weeping may last for the night. Weeping may last for the night, but what's happening? Joy is coming in the morning. On the day that he died, the Bible says the sun set. On the day that he rose, the sun began to rise. And as the sun began to rise, the sun began to rise. And when the sun began to rise, hope became alive. That the cause was not defeated. The promises were secure. That their information was incomplete. That was not the end of the story. The story had only begun. And now their faith was solid because it was upon a rock that could not be defeated. This morning, I don't know what it is you need. If you need help, if you need a God to hear you, if you need a God to heal you. But I can promise you this, I don't know your problem, but I do know your answer. He lived, he died, and he rose again. Would you give him praise as our band comes out to lead us in worship. Stand to your feet this morning. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you and we pray that we might take this seed of your word and drive it down into the hearts of men and women and teenagers and children in here this morning, that we might give you the glory that is due your name. God, for anyone in here that's on the fence of doubt, God, I pray that they would wrestle with you today. And that, God, they might choose to let you prevail. That by faith, they can pray a simple prayer that will change their life for all of eternity. It's not about religion. It's not about church. It's not about good deeds. It's about the man who lived. He died. And he rose again. You could pray this simple prayer this morning right where you stand. God, I believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. God, I accept that he lived, that he died, and on the third day, he rose again to die no more. God, that he lives at the right hand of the throne of God up above, and he spends nothing day and night, 24 hours a day, interceding on your behalf, saying, God, save them. God, heal them. God, hear them. God, help them. God, they need us. This morning, he's praying for you. After he went through all of that, he's still praying for you. This morning, give him the praise that is due his name. Would you join us?